And so I pray that God will bless his word to our souls today as we come to what is a very significant passage in the word of God. So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Before we read the verse, let me give some background and some introduction to what is really a difficult passage to preach. Many preachers would want to avoid this passage, but expository preachers who believe that all of God's word is for our good understand that we need to preach this word and we need to preach it as it really says it is. But let me give you some backdrop to that. Warnings are good, are they not? Life is full of warnings. We have engine light warnings. Some of us notice those and take immediate action. Others of us notice them and take delayed action. And others of us take no action. But warnings are good, and failure to take action will mean that it will cost you an awful lot somewhere down the track. We have warnings on hazardous materials, warnings on wet floors. We put out warning signs. We have railroad crossing warnings. We have all kinds of warnings that are around us every day. We have cigarette packets that have warnings on, if you haven't noticed. Those of you who smoke, that will kill you. It really will. That's what it says. There are warnings all around us. And warnings are great. And just this last week, Bobby Farina told me that they had a truck a couple of weeks ago that got sort of cattywampus across the road, and a car came down in the fog and Thule fog and smacked right in the side of it, and this truck was stuck across the road. They couldn't drive it forward, they couldn't drive it back, and you could hear cars coming down Keys Road in the distance, and Bobby's out there and he takes his shirt off and he's running half naked down the road with his shirt and trying to wave cars down, and he's doing all this kind of crazy stuff. He's trying to warn people that there was an obstacle in the way, and there were people who drove past who, when they saw this half-crazed madman waving his shirt half naked, drove right past scared and even put their foot down on the accelerator a bit harder. And there was one, he said, where the car just went boom past them, and him and his worker covered their ears waiting for the crash. And a little later, a lady came back, drove back up the road. She wound the window down, and through the fog, she yells out, "Do something! Do something! You've got to light a fire! You've got to do something!" And he said, "With what? What do I light a fire with?" And she said, "I don't know, but light a fire." And he said, "But what do I light? What do I light?" And she said, "Well, light it with those weeds over there," pointing to some green weeds growing on the side of the road. You see, this woman understood, did she not, the importance and the power of warnings. People's lives were at stake. The truck needed to be removed. Warnings are good. And the Bible is full of fantastic warnings. How about this one? Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. That's a warning. Don't hang out with bad company. I spoke to a guy just 2 days ago, yesterday in fact, who explained exactly that. Ended up in jail for a couple of weeks because he's hung out with bad company. How about this one? Flee immorality. That's a warning. Flee immorality. Let me say that again. Flee immorality. There's a skull and crossbones on this text. For the way of the immoral man leads to where? Death. The path, the house of the adulteress is the doorway to Sheol. How about this warning? Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also, what? Reap. Good. But one warning that stands out above all others, and it has to do with this very letter, the book of Romans, is right here in verse 18, and it's a warning concerning the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is a phrase that should chill the blood of every individual who doesn't know the saving work of Jesus Christ. Join with me this morning as we read together Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let me pray for us. Father, this is a short text this morning, but oh, it is a deep, deep, deep text. And Lord, I know even as we read these words, there are some here this morning who will struggle with what these words mean. They will struggle to embrace these words. They will struggle to accept the definition that you are a God who is wrathful. God, would you do a work in our hearts this morning to change that and help us to realize who you really are? So that, Lord, we can worship you rightly, that we can be thankful, and that we can glorify you and praise you because of the work that you have done to deliver us, your church, from the wrath that abides over sinful man. God, would you bless this word to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, beloved, is the greatest warning of all time, because failure to heed this warning has dire consequences to you, not only in this life, but truly in the life to come. As much as one might want to avoid preaching this passage, that's not a choice we need to make or should make. And by way of introduction, I want to highlight that just as that lady was yelling and screaming at Bobby to give out a warning, to light a fire, to do something, to stop people from crashing into that truck, so too this warning is good. And there are many good insights that we need to get this morning from this warning. I just want to give you some by way of introduction. Firstly, it's a warning to be obeyed, like stopping at a red light or seeing the amber and then saying, whoa, you know, I better slow down and stop. It's a warning to be obeyed. Secondly, it's a warning that enlightens us. It helps you to see life through God's eyes so that you can live in such a way that you get to know and worship God in reverence and awe. Thirdly, it's a warning that calls for intimacy with God. This verse will show you how to have a great relationship with God if you study it, because we all know that intimacy involves knowing both the likes and the dislikes of the person that we love. We know, and we need to know the things that we don't like about God in order to know the things that we do like about God in even greater ways. Fourthly, it's a warning. It's a warning that points us to the perfect example of righteous anger. The Bible talks a lot about God's anger, and as a result, it can call us to be angry and yet do not sin. So as a believer here this morning, the Bible actually says be angry. But it gets a caveat to that, isn't it? Do not sin in that anger. God's the perfect example of righteous anger. Fifthly, it's a warning to be shared, like flagging down that car. There's a truck across the road. We need to share this warning with others. This verse is a flag to be waved wildly in front of the faces of others as a warning to them that they are heading towards impending danger. In fact, they are even, as we will learn right now, in danger. These are all good and insightful points to this passage. It's just an overview here. And as we come to verse 18, we see that Paul has finished his introduction. He's finished his introduction. And he begins the first major section of this letter right here in this verse. This is how Paul starts sharing the gospel. Let me tell you about the wrath of God. How do you start sharing the gospel? Do you kind of find some common ground? Oh, I see you have children. Oh, the sun's bright today, isn't it? Isn't God good? Where do you start when it comes to sharing the gospel? Paul started with the wrath of God. And I would hazard to say this morning that most of us wouldn't get to this in what we would call a gospel presentation. And sadly, when it comes to being an effective body of people for the glory of Jesus Christ, what point, what purpose is there in telling people that Jesus loves them if they don't understand what Jesus is saving them from? And the Bible's very clear that we are being saved from the wrath of a holy God. There are consequences to our sin, and the one who brings those consequences is Jesus Christ himself, the very one who gave his life to save us. Now, the word "for" links verse 18 back to verses 16 and 17, and in particular to the statement that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I want you to see that, verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the theme of this letter to the Roman church. And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel that speaks to the righteousness of God, because I want to tell you there is another truth that makes this gospel such good news that I'm not ashamed of it, and that is the truth that without this gospel, God's wrath is revealed. Which option will you take? God's wrath or God's good news? God's righteousness. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For, he's saying, the wrath of God is revealed. And what makes Paul so motivated to share the gospel is he understands God's wrath. If you lack motivation in sharing the gospel, study the wrath of God. Study his wrath. It will motivate you. Now, if we're going to understand why we need God's righteousness credited to our account, we desperately need to have a true understanding, do we not, of who God is, especially in this attribute of wrath. Now, some people say, well, I'm not such a bad person. You're not talking to me, Andy. I'm an okay person. God will accept me. Look, if we're not such bad folks, as many people would say, if we have enough good deeds to earn points towards heaven, as many people think, then we don't need God's righteousness. And Christ did not need to bear God's wrath on our behalf. It was a pointless death. That's really what you're saying when you say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm just hoping when I get there, God's going to, you know, weigh up the good and the bad and accept me in. You're really saying, well, thank you, Jesus, but no thank you. I don't need you. And in essence, what you're doing is you're saying to God, that gift, that most precious gift that you gave us, I don't need it. I don't want it. And the Bible says you are trampling underfoot that gift. How sad. Well, this passage, as we come to it, can help the unbeliever come to belief. And I pray that this morning. There'll be some who don't know Jesus Christ who, as a result of this passage today, will come to believe in him. And it will help the rest of us who are believers to grasp the distinctives of unbelief and be better equipped to live out the Christian faith in an unbelieving world. So I want to give you this morning out of this text 7 distinctives that characterize God's wrath in order to grasp the gospel more clearly. Now, I have far more here than I can give you. So I'm going to try and do this because and this is going to be the backdrop to where we go in the next couple of weeks. But we'll get through this. I'm not going to answer every question you have, but bear with me because the next two messages are going to deal with that in greater detail. So firstly, I want us to look at the text, and it begins, verse 18, for the wrath, stop there. Just stop right there. 7 distinctives that characterize God's wrath. The very first thing we see is that God is a God of wrath. For the wrath. And it's connected to the God of wrath here. And what this means is that God is angry. God is angry. And the very idea that God is angry cuts deep against the sensibilities of who we think God is, the sensibilities of man in regards to God being a God of love. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the leading voice for the modernist Christianity during the 20s and 30s, is a great example of his revulsion, or of mankind's revulsion, to the notion that God is angry. Listen to his words. These are very interesting. He wrote in his famous book, A Guide to the Understanding of the Bible, that primitive man has a devilish concept of God. Notice that? Primitive man has a devilish concept of God. Noah's God, he said, destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God was a bloodthirsty God who wanted human sacrifice. The God of Moses was the horrible God of volcanic fire, speaking to him from Mount Sinai. Little by little, man has advanced, he says, as the centuries have rolled on. David began to have high ethical thoughts of God, but they were mixed with these terrible imprecatory psalms that called down wrath upon his enemies. By the time of the prophets, God was really improving. He now hated unrighteousness and spoke out against the crimes committed by men. And when Jesus came along, the idea of God took on this marvelous concept of fatherhood and brotherhood, the greatest ideas up to this time. But Jesus also, he said, had the repugnant idea of hell. Thus, Fosdyke argued, it must be abandoned in order to continue the upward curve of religious development. Wow! I mean, that's sticking it in you. That's sticking it in your face. Well, what do you think when you hear that God is a God of wrath? What do you think? What image comes to your mind? Maybe you think of God being some kind of draconian, overbearing, tyrannical, out-of-control God that you and I need to hide from and avoid. Adam and Eve thought that was the case. Or maybe, like many today, you see this as just simply, like Mr. Fosdyke, a kind of an archaic, primitive view of God, and it just needs to be tabled, put aside. Or maybe you never even give this subject any thought or attention. Well, believe me when I say this, it's good to pay attention to what the Bible gives most attention to. And the Bible gives far more attention to the anger of God than it does to the love of God. A.W. Pink wrote, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to anger, fury, and the wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. There are nearly 600 important passages on this subject. In the Old Testament, more than 20 words are used to describe or to refer to the wrath of God, other than describing the wrath of man. Listen to some of these passages. Psalm 2:5 says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you have this wrathful God that you are to do worship to this Son, that he not become angry, but at the same time the psalmist says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's an insight there, isn't there? There's an understanding. We flee from God's wrath, but we flee to God's mercy. Psalm 76:6-7 says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. And even you are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? How about Nahum 1:2? A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Or John 3:36, it's not just the Old Testament. Listen to this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Hallelujah. And we stop there, but it goes on. It says, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Abides on him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, or his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what? Perish. And that means come under the wrath and experience the fruit of the wrath of God. Mark 3:5, Jesus himself expressed wrath. And it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man who he was about to heal, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and the hand was restored. Jesus was angry at the Pharisaical Judaizers of his day, the self-righteous, self-religious people of his day. If you're one of those this morning who thinks that you're good enough for God, God's angry at you. Well, what happens when we don't hear about God's wrath? What happens when we don't think about God's wrath? Well, I think the answer's obvious all around us. Men and women and boys and girls then go out and they live their lives mindlessly and sinfully without seeing the consequences, so they make no effort to hold sin in check, but rather they seek to provide ways and to bring laws that feed and fuel sinful lifestyles. That's our generation. But we have a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath. Secondly, God's wrath is not like our anger. It's not like our anger. It belongs to God. It's the wrath of God. In other words, the quality of God's wrath is a divine wrath. And this means that God's anger is not human anger. It's not of the natural man. And our idea of wrath is not God's idea of wrath. And when I think of wrath, when I think of anger, in my mind, I first and foremost think of how I am when I get angry. And it's sad. I think of explosive, out-of-control anger. I used to be absolutely dominated and enslaved by that. And it was the mark of my life, and I hated it. I used to get angry at my anger. But I couldn't stop. It was like I was just a slave to it. I think of people who are enslaved to anger, people who blow the top, as it were. They function mindlessly. They do stupid things in their anger. They smash things. They scream and they yell and they say things that they wish they had never said. They wish they could take those words back. And what we see when we think of anger in our minds, we think of angry people, we think of intense emotion, explosive emotion, out of control, self-seeking, self-exalting anger. Well, unlike me and unlike human beings, all of God's attributes are perfectly balanced. In other words, God perfectly loves just as he perfectly hates. And it's important to note that the anger and the love of God are not separate things. They're not extremes on one end of this line and the other end. They're not separated. But God's love and God's anger coexist in his nature in absolute perfect harmony. In other words, God's anger is never unloving. It's just, yes. And it's true, yes. It's righteous, yes. It's holy, yes. And because it's all of those things, it's therefore a loving anger. Well, there are two Greek words that I want to give you that are translated anger, and these will help us to understand a little bit of the anger of God. By way of definition here, there's thumos, which comes from a Greek root word that means to rush along fiercely, to be or to breathe violently. So you know, sometimes we talk about someone panting in anger. You know, you see the blood pressure goes up, the face gets red, and the guy's literally panting as he's screaming out obscenities or whatever he's doing. This is the idea of thumos. It's an out-of-control, explosive, agitated, emotional anger. And you know that this word is only used once in the New Testament of God. Only once. And the context makes it very clear that God is not out of control. The context makes it clear that God's anger has an explosiveness about it, a fullness about it. But in all the other passages where the anger of God is mentioned, the wrath of God is mentioned, doesn't use this word. It uses another word. It's the word orge. Orge. And this means to grow ripe for something. And it speaks to a settled, determined indignation. Orge means a calculating revenge for a wrong done. it portrays wrath as something that builds up over a long period of time, like water collecting behind a great dam. It speaks to controlled, righteous anger. And this is the anger that God exhibits to sinful man. His anger is not an irrational rage, but rather his anger is the outworking of his perfect nature and character. It is a controlled anger. It is a righteous anger. It is a just anger. It is orge. Now, why is God angry? There are people who have said to me, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the God of the Bible. You say, well, why? Well, who can believe in a God that wipes out the entire earth in a flood in anger against man because men have sinned against him and hardened their hearts against him? I don't want to believe in a God like that. And so they fashion a God that doesn't do that kind of thing. I say, well, you know, the interesting thing is that every one of us, every human being has this innate sense or desire to see justice done. We want justice. And quite frankly, if you were in the situation where injustice is done, you would be the first person to complain, right? Well, think of all the injustice that's done against God every second of every day. Think of all the murders that are going on every second of every day. Think of all the crimes that are being committed right now as you're sitting in this building. Some of you may even be having your house burgled. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Would you be a little upset with that? I think so. Think of all the cuss words that are offered and lifted up before God every moment of every day. We have 7 billion people on the planet, and the majority of those people are living sinful lives, rebellious lives, angry at God and at man, selfish, demanding. Think of all of that and ask the question, why is God angry? Well, because God is righteous. It's his nature. How can God not be angry against injustices and wrongs and sins that are committed? How can he not be? He can't. It's his nature. He has to deal with sin. The object of God's wrath, however, is only evil and sin. That's all it is. It's God only is angry against sin and sinners. It's an interesting thought. God's not angry and wrathful against those who do right and good, the upright, the righteous. No, only against sinners. God in his holiness must hate evil, or else he would overlook the sins and the injustices of this world, and therefore he would no longer be a good God. A holy God cannot tolerate evil. Now, the Bible reveals that God is so holy that he cannot tolerate evil or even look upon it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In other words, if we were to sum up what I'm saying here, the wrath of God is God's holy aversion to all that's evil. It involves an annihilating reaction against sin, and it is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness outpoured into retributive action against those who have defied his right to rule. Now, maybe you're still struggling with this whole concept of God being angry. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents modeled and showed unjust anger. I understand that. I get that. But that's not our God. God doesn't show anger unjustly. Or maybe you have an abusive spouse. Maybe you've been in a marriage where your spouse has abused you and cussed you out and sworn at you and hit you and done all kinds of things to you in anger. I get that. I understand that. But that's not God's anger. God's not like that. God's not an abuser. God withholds his anger. God is kind and patient. He's holding us right now in this place alive in his hands and not destroying us with his wrath. He's holding every person in this neighborhood alive, and the sun's shining, and the rain's fallen, the grass is green, and things are looking great, and God is withholding his rightful, just anger against us. God is angry against sin. Maybe you struggle to think of anger as anything but ugly and sinful, but God is neither of those things. God is not sinful, and God's righteous ways are not ugly. They're not ugly. They're pure. They're beautiful. They are things that we should want to behold and long to look into. But beloved, we need to take warning and heed to the warning of Psalm 50:21. It says, "You thought that I was just like you." The reason I think we struggle with this concept is because we think God's like us. God is not like us. And it's foolish to think that God's anger is like ours. God is holy. That means that he transcends us. He's different than us. He's set apart from us, even in this area. God's anger is, however, against sin. Why? Because it damages and it destroys and it enslaves lives that were created for him, for his image. And God is angry against all hatred. He's angry against violence, prejudice, injustice, evil, lust, and greed. All things that we partake in. And sin also brings to naught his nature and his character. It questions God's goodness. And so that's what sin does. And it does not yield. It will not yield. It will not submit to its creator. And it will not worship him. It wants to worship self. And God is angry against that kind of sin as well. God is jealous for his glory. And he will not share his glory with another. That's what makes him God. In Deuteronomy 6:15-16, it says, "For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." That's a serious warning to the nation of Israel, is it not? So we need to understand God's anger is not like our anger. It's divine anger. Thirdly, more could be said, but thirdly, for sake of time, God's wrath is continually expressed. It's continually expressed. For the wrath of God, it says, is revealed. That's in the present tense. God's wrath, that for the wrath of God is being and is continually being revealed. That's the idea here. In other words, God's wrath is ceaselessly expressed in this world. This continued anger is happening all around the world all the time. When man rejects God's rule, they are in turn judicially abandoned by God. That is, they are given up to evil. Evil is set on a course that leads to perversion and ends in a debasement in which people call evil good evil and evil good. And human depravity and the misery involved in man rejecting God and resisting God is a part of God's revealed anger. And we're going to see that in the rest of this chapter. We're going to see that God is revealing his anger against men, in that there are consequences to our folly, to our sin. And we'll look at that more at that next week. But the wrath of God is revealed, and that just means that it's made known, it's witnessed to, we see it. You don't have to go very far in the book of Genesis before you see the wrath of God. You don't have to go very far before you see the love of God either, but it's there. It's all on the pages of Scripture. We talked about the flood in the days of Noah. That's the wrath of God against sinful man. What about Cain? Genesis 4. God sends him out as a vagrant and a wanderer. What about the Tower of Babel, where God confounds the languages of men and scatters man across the earth because he would not worship God? Or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, or how God destroyed Pharaoh's army in Exodus 14 and swallowed them up in the Red Sea. Over and over again, we see in the book of Judges God's anger, God's wrath being meted out against the nation of Israel as they sin against God and rebel against him. And so God brings in another nation, and they're taken captives and they're made slaves, or in the case of Judges, nations come in and literally pillage and rob them. And so they're in this state of always being under God's judgment. God pours out his wrath against pagan kings like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He pours out his wrath against King Nadab, and he pours out his, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and against Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister. Remember, he gave leprosy, poured out leprosy upon Miriam for questioning Moses' revelations from God. God's wrath consumed Nadab and Abihu, who were offering strange fire in Leviticus 10:2, and it brought about the death of Achan and his whole family, Joshua 7:25, not to mention in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God and were struck down by God. Beloved, God's wrath is revealed. I don't have to tell you about it. It's revealed. You see it all around you. And Paul warns us, does he not, in Romans 2:5, that because of the stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So there's not only the fact that God has put all men under condemnation because we have sinned, but there is in that context also, there is at the end of the age, a storing up of God's wrath that will be revealed. We even read that this morning in our reading from Luke. God's going to judge the nations. Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to tread out the winepress of the wrath, the furious wrath of God. God's wrath is continually expressed. Fourthly, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's revealed from heaven. It speaks to the power of God's anger and the authority of God's anger. Heaven is, whether we like it or not, over and controlling and ruling this world. Heaven rules earth. Yes, there is the God of this world, Satan, who rules in this world, but ultimately even he will bend the knee and bow the knee to the rule of heaven. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. And nothing that you can do as a man will stop or abate or hinder the sovereign wrath of a holy God. Nothing. Every idle deed, every idle word will be laid bare before a holy God who sees everything from heaven, and everything will be brought into under judgment that is not in conformity to his will. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Every lie you've told, every time you got angry. I was thinking this morning of handing out sheets of paper and just saying, I want you to take a couple of minutes to write down all the lies you've told. I did that once. After about five pages, and my memory was getting a bit slow, I was thinking, couldn't kind of remember things. I was looking at it, I was just going, God, this is terrible. This is terrible. I'm not talking what we call black lies. I'm talking white lies, exaggerations, innuendos that we make. They're all lies. We don't speak the truth. The Bible's right when it says every man is a liar. We're liars. And the wrath of God is against that. Heaven is a powerful rule. Heaven establishes, does it not, the moral order of this universe. It establishes the spiritual order of this universe. God is in control. God rules personally in this world, and God is very much involved in all that's going on. The omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God means that God sees not only what you do, but he knows what you're thinking, even right now, this morning. Your thoughts are all before him. Lord, forgive me. That should be the response of our hearts. God, forgive me. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Fifthly, God's wrath is towards all men. It's towards all men. Notice it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And you know, the interesting thing is, you think about that, the Bible declares all men to be ungodly. So that's all. It's all of us. No one can escape. There is no one exempt from God's wrath. It's universal. All of us in this world, whether Christian or non-Christian, experience and will experience the consequences of sin in their full measure under God's wrath, unless we flee to the Savior. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last time I checked, the statistics are still the same. 100% of you will die. Romans 3:9 says both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Listen, you might be morally good and upright, but if you have told one lie, if you have got angry with your brother or your sister once or your mum or dad once, you are, according to James, guilty of violating and breaking all of God's law. Because the law is a reflection, is it not, of the character and the nature of God. In other words, you only have to break one law and you have offended a holy God. Period. Period. But there is a substitute, thankfully. There's a substitute in the person of Jesus Christ who took that wrath for you and me, and we can flee to him. And so therefore, when it says God's wrath is towards all men, that's right. But there is one who stood in our place and endured the wrath on our behalf so that we can be free. The sixth distinctive of God's wrath in this passage is that God's wrath is against wickedness. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's so much here, I'm not going to be able to blow all this out. We'll come back to this next week. But I just want you to notice this. God's wrath is not the wrath of a madman who enters a shopping mall and guns down people indiscriminately. Notice that God's wrath is focused. It's deserved and it's just and it's directed towards sin. Paul defines this with these two distinct terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness means living as if God does not exist. Now, some Christians live that way. Oh, yes, they speak with their lips that they believe God and they love Jesus, but their lives are literally lived like an atheist, as if God does not exist. They don't pray to him. They don't depend on him. They don't seek his face. They don't worship him. They don't thank him. They get through a week and they come back and fulfill their self-centered, self-exalting religious duty at church. Don't be one of those people, because that's ungodly. And God's wrath is against ungodliness. It doesn't mean that everyone is an atheist. The goal of secularism is not atheism. The goal of secularism is the absence of God, of the God of the Bible, but not their own gods. Unrighteousness is a different term. It speaks to wickedness. Some translations have wickedness. All of that belongs to the moral domain. It means living as if there are no rules. You live as if there's no right and wrong. You're your own judge. Your opinion is as good as anyone else's. That's the culture we live in. Well, who are you to tell me that it's wrong to have an abortion? Well, who are you to tell me that it's wrong to live in a homosexual lesbian relationship? Who are you to tell me that it's wrong if I want to go out and walk around the streets naked? Who are you to tell me? If I want to go and have sex with whoever, who are you to tell me that marriage is God's way and one man and one woman for life? Who are you to tell me that? That's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. I'm just like you. I resisted that too as a young man. I wanted to go my own way. I wanted to do things my way. For sure, I got in all kinds of trouble, all kinds of messes. But ungodliness, that's how it lives. It just says, my opinion's more powerful and better than God's. I mean, who are you to tell me that I should come to church on a Sunday and worship God? I'm not telling you that. The Bible's telling you that. God's telling you that. God's calling you to holiness. God's calling you to righteousness. God's calling you not to forsake the gathering of the brethren. God. Just get a big felt pen and blot me out. I was going to come up here in a black suit one day and turn everything off and you just can't see me. Just hear the word of God. God says. You're not dealing with me or the elders. You're dealing with God. And yet God's put us in your face for a very good reason, just as he's put parents in the face of rebellious children for very good reason. Ungodliness is a failure to devote yourself to worship the one true God. It is the core of our sinful, fallen nature. It is a sin against God, and we are we not found worshiping almost anything else but God in this world? We manufacture gods to suit our own imaginations, our own desires. We prop up our own sinful lifestyles, and we absolve our guilty consciences because our God is forgiving and loving, and we are able then just to go and sin up a storm. I remember in my town that I was first pastoring as a youth pastor, there was a Catholic school, a girls' school down the road. It was a prep school, and everybody in this town of 10,000 people would tell you that the most sexually immoral young woman in that town came from that school. Why? Well, because they could go to confession on Monday morning after they'd lived sexually impure lives all weekend. Really? Is that what the Bible says we can do? It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says forsake sin. My Bible says flee immorality. That was the warning, right? Because there are consequences to that. My Bible says this is not how a believer lives. A believer who's been rescued and delivered out of the realm of sin is now a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. And God isn't going to wink at our sinfulness. And even as Christians, if we want to fill up our lives with sin, then we will shipwreck our faith. There's no escaping that. Ungodliness focuses on the results. Unrighteousness focuses on the results of ungodliness. There's a connection here. If you are not a worshiper of God, if you do not honor God, if you do not revere God and worship God, then the evidence will be seen in the way you live. So we can track it back the other way. Someone who's living a debauched lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, is someone who doesn't worship God. That's how the scripture puts it. Volkmar very well defines these two terms. He says every denial is either of the essence or of the will of God. Wow. Do you deny God? Because if you do, God's wrath is against you this morning. Lastly, God's wrath is justified. The only thing that God hates is sin, beloved. And it says that God's wrath is against ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in their ungodliness. Because of our sinful disposition, we are deserving of God's wrath. It's justified. John 3:19 says this is the judgment, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God is angry with man because of that. So there's a warning for us here this morning. How should you react to that warning? I just want to give you four things that you can walk out the door with. One, you need to accept the blame for your own sin and not blame God or your wife or your children or your boss. You're not a victim. Accept the blame for your sin and flee to God. The Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess them. Accept the blame for your sin. Two, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your sin. You need to have a sorrow over your sinfulness that turns you away from that sinfulness. Now, that's not self-atonement. That's turning to the one who can save you. That's turning to the one who can atone for your sins. We remembered Christ's death this morning in that regard. Three, if you love other people, you'll be willing to confront others who are caught in sin. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, you will want to rescue people from the results and the consequences of their sin because you love them. That's what God's doing. God's warning us because he loves us. God's warning us because his love is so great towards you that he doesn't want you to experience the consequences of your sin. Fourthly, as you leave here this morning, will you strive to be intimate with Christ? Jesus Christ took care of every one of your sins, every bit of it. Will you remain focused on him? This is what God's calling us to. This is the most important warning you'll ever hear in life, for the wrath of God
is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You see them as they really are today. You see through us like we see through a glass. Nothing is hidden from your sight. And oh God, you have warned us. You have warned us, and there's not one person in this room this morning who can walk out the door today and say they were not warned that there is wrath, your wrath being stored up against them for the ultimate day of wrath and judgment. Oh God, we pray that you would deliver souls this morning. We pray that there will be some this morning whose eyes will be opened and who will cry out for the mercy of God. Because, Lord, you loved them as you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die for them, to bear your wrath against their sin, for their sin, against his own body in that cross as he hung there in those hours of darkness. Father, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that we might be reconciled. He was punished that we might go free. He died that we might live.